We'll turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 20, in verse 29 through 34. One of the things that was definitely troubling on vacation was watching the news and watching Afghanistan fall to the Taliban. I think, you know, aside from the 9/11 exception, that has to be one of the most devastating and desperate things to watch on TV. I think all of us are going to have seared in our mind the images of those crowds of Afghanis standing in sewage water, holding up their papers, get us out of this country. And you just can't help but watch that. And man, I wish there was something I could do. I wish I could help them escape, because they know better than anyone what likely could happen to them if they remain there. And then their fears were justified, right? When that terrorist explosion ripped through the crowd, over 100 died. I mean, that is the epitome of desperation. And as I watched that, I thought of our situation here in America. You know, we feel so safe. We're so many miles away. But I thought of that thin layer of protection between us and just total chaos, right? And we often talk about the thin blue line, right? What would happen if we literally defunded the police? What would have happened if literally there were no more police officers and that thin blue line of protection was no more? We would see rioting in the streets. We'd be barricading ourselves in our home, some of us with loaded firearms. We'd be ready to, all right, it's us, just up to us. We're here. We're the only ones that are going to protect ourselves. Or what would happen if something happened to the food line? What would happen if something happened to Walmart and the grocery stores, and you think of just that one little layer of protection, if that were removed and starvation and food scarcity were just to sweep across the nation, the riots that would take place and the chaos that would ensue. And you start to think about all the things that keep us from looking like that over there, and it's not too many things. And we start to realize we are an incredibly vulnerable people, aren't we? You remove a few lines of protection and suddenly we're just like these other places that we're watching on the news, just as susceptible and just as vulnerable and just as desperate. You know, one of the things the Bible tells us over and over again is physical desperation is not nearly as bad as spiritual desperation. That we might be physically vulnerable and physically desperate people, but we are exponentially more spiritually vulnerable and spiritually desperate people. If you're here without Christ and you've never repented from your sin and trusted in Christ, you are literally a breath away from eternal hell, a breath away from eternal judgment, a breath away before standing before God and having nothing to cover your guilt, having nothing to forgive you of your sins. That is a desperate situation. But even after we're saved, sanctification means we're growing in our understanding how desperate we are as individuals, right? I'm growing in my understanding that I need to pray more because I can't do things on my own. If I do, it's just not going to work out. It's not going to be pleasing and honoring to God. I'm desperately dependent upon God to overcome temptation. I'm desperately dependent upon God for any degree of faithfulness. I am 100% dependent upon God for any fruitfulness in my ministry. I know how to stay busy. You know how to stay busy. We know how to rearrange the deck chairs on the Titanic. We do not know how to bear fruit. We are desperately dependent upon God for bearing fruit. And so we understand that a huge part of the Christian life is not becoming more self-sufficient. I'm Christian, now I can be autonomous, but realizing our pathetic and utter dependence upon God. And as you realize that, that actually makes you a godlier person. It makes your relationship with Christ so much sweeter to know that you are so dependent upon God for absolutely everything. And this is desperation that just kind of exists, that we pray the unbeliever comes to understand, and then they fly to Christ because they understand their desperation, and then we hope that we as Christians grow in it so we can grow in godliness because we know how desperate we are. After Jesus was crucified, buried, rose from the dead, he ascended to the right hand of God, and he poured out the Holy Spirit. And Peter stands up, right? Acts chapter 2, he stands up, and he delivers the full gospel explanation explaining the resurrection of Christ. And by the power of the Spirit, the blinders fall off the eyes of all the Jews who were present. I think many, if not most of them, were the ones chanting, "Crucify him, crucify him," 50 days earlier. And the Spirit of God opens the eyes of this Jewish crowd to see, number one, their desperation without God, how desperate they were. We read that in Acts chapter 2, verse 36 and 37. Peter's preaching, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Hey, you know the Jesus that you crucified? He's been raised from the dead, and he has been made Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart." It's like someone impaled them. "And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?'" That is a cry of desperation. What are we going to do now? That's exactly what needs to precede the acceptance of the gospel. And that is a desperation that is very often left out of presentations of the gospel. Remember years ago, Rick Warren was trying this evangelistic method of try Jesus for 30 days. Well, you're not really desperate if you're going to try something on like a coat at the store. I'll see if it fits or not. See if Jesus works for me or not. If not, I'll just take it off. There's nothing desperate about that. Or get connected with Jesus, or repeat this prayer after me. I mean, where's the desperation in all that? When you see the gospel in the scriptures, it is the most desperate thing that exists, is you and your need to come to Christ. And I think this is why in the gospels, as we've been seeing, Jesus loved to minister to desperate people. I mean, it was kind of a pain to minister to people who weren't desperate for him, but especially if they're physically desperate, Jesus would come and he would minister to them because they're an illustration of the kind of spiritual desperation that we are supposed to have in trusting in Christ. And like I said, we're all desperate, right? The only difference is if God's opened your eyes to see how desperate you are, or you're just kind of living in denial. "I'm not really that desperate." I pray that God opens our eyes to see our desperation. So today we're going to see Jesus minister to two blind men who are desperate, who are in need of him. And just to remind you of the context, this is AD 30, the winter of AD 30. Jesus is going to be crucified in just a few months, the following spring. And he is headed south from Galilee, which was the hub and headquarters of his ministry. He is headed south towards Jerusalem. And this is his last journey. When he comes to Jerusalem, he's going to be crucified. But if you watch his journey south, it's not a straight line. It's very circuitous, and he's stopping at different villages. And as we'll see, he goes into hiding for a little bit because his time has not yet come, and they wanted to kill him. And so it's almost hard to trace exactly where he's going. But the whole time he's just ministering, and he's serving. But then in verse 29 of Matthew chapter 20, there's a new development that takes place. Look at verse 29. It says, "As they were leaving Jericho," now Jericho was just a few hours northeast of Jerusalem, "a large crowd followed him." And so now you have large crowd terminology. This hasn't been used in a while. Jesus has been traveling with his 12 disciples. He's been traveling probably with a larger 70 disciples that he's eventually going to send out. But large crowd terminology is what we're used to reading of his ministry way up in Galilee. That's where the crowds were thick and all around him. And so what we see here is somehow something happened where the crowds are back. There's big crowds following Jesus. And Matthew doesn't tell us exactly why, but if you were to go over to John and you were to kind of fill in the gap, you would see that's because not too long ago, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And that was a huge miracle. Remember that? Jesus intentionally shows up late to Lazarus' funeral. He's been dead and buried for 4 days. Jesus walks up to that tomb, tells someone to roll away the stone, commands Lazarus, "Come forth." And here comes this man in his grave clothes. And there's people there who were there to comfort Mary and Martha and to comfort the family of Lazarus. So there's a lot of people there. It's a resurrection from the dead. You can't get much better than that, miracle-wise. I mean, it's not just a resurrection. He's been dead for a while. By now, his body stinks, one of them said. And here he comes just right out of the tomb. And there's a host of people to witness, eyewitness this miracle. And at this point, the happiness, the excitement, the frenzy, the hysteria of Jesus, the miracle worker, just reaches a kind of fever pitch, as we would understand. But what it also does is it brings Jesus and Lazarus into immediate danger, because John 11 tells us that they actually wanted to kill Lazarus because it was because of him that many people were now coming to Jesus. So if we can just kill this guy and, you know, get rid of this miracle problem. But also Jesus had to go in hiding himself because the religious leaders said, you know, the whole world's gone after him. What are we going to do? And John 11:54 says, therefore Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from them, from there, to the country near the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. So Jesus actually had to go into hiding for a bit because the mob was so great and the religious leaders wanted to wipe him out. But when he comes out of Ephraim, he's not there for too long. When he comes out, well, the mob finds him again, and boom, you have this big crowd again. So long story short, that's where the big crowd came from. It came from this recent resurrection of Lazarus. And so just imagine, here's Jesus, huge crowd of people, this kind of commotion, massive commotion is not typical in these parts. And this is what the blind men hear passing by. Look at verse 30. And the two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. They are begging. They figure out, somebody tells them, they figure out this large crowd is here because Jesus is passing by. It's Jesus, Lord, have mercy, son of David, come over. They want to be healed by Jesus. Now, these men are blind, and I think as we go through the Gospels, we kind of get used to seeing all sorts of maladies and problems and sicknesses. And sometimes it's good to just make sure we don't get used to that and just stop and think, what must it be like to be blind? I mean, imagine what it's like to be blind. What if someone gave you a gift? So I'm going to give you however much money you need, and you can go anywhere in the world and see whatever sight you want to see. You want to see the Hagia Sophia, you want to see the Roman Colosseum, you want to see the Grand Canyon, you want anything you want, I will pay your way, but you have to be blindfolded the whole time. What would you do? You wouldn't go, because no one's going to sit on a 13-hour plane ride to just stare inside a blindfold. I mean, sight, we need it. And if we don't have it, it seems to defeat the purpose for so many things. But besides that, I mean, imagine relationships. Imagine not knowing what your wife looks like. Imagine not knowing what your children look like, not knowing, ever being able to gaze into the eyes of your parents who love you. Or I think I'd rather be crippled. There's so many other things I would rather be than to be blind. So it's got to be this miserable, difficult situation. And it's so hard that we would expect that the surrounding Jewish community, especially the religious leaders, should have pity on someone who's blind. But instead, what we see, like many other people, these blind men are beggars. They're homeless beggars. If they are going to live, they have to park themselves outside of some exit or entrance of some town, and they have to beg for money if they're going to survive. And the fact that there were so many homeless people, the fact that handicapped people quickly became homeless, and there were so many homeless people in Israel, was a seething indictment of the religious leaders of Jesus' day. Because the religious leaders were in charge of implementing the just and fair law of Moses. And in the law of Moses, there were provisions for people who were in dire straits. If you're following the law of Moses, if you're implementing the law of Moses in national Israel, you really shouldn't be encountering someone who develops a handicap and immediately plunges into poverty and has to beg for a living. In the law of Moses, there's Sabbath year debt cancellations. Every 70 years, there's provisions to work off debt by indentured servitude. You probably remember God commanded farmers, if they have a lot of property, try to leave the corners of their field unharvested so the poor can come. Maybe they don't have their own property. They can come and they can harvest. So it's not a government handout. You do a little bit of work, but then you can bring food home to your family. There were all these provisions that would keep someone from having to be in a state of homelessness and beg. But this kind of begging is taking place because the religious leaders have completely become apostate. They've become completely corrupt. One of the verses that shows what the implementation of the Mosaic Law would do is Deuteronomy 15:4. Moses says this, "However, there will be no poor among you, since the Lord will surely bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance to possess. If only you listen obediently to the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all this commandment which I am commanding you today." So if you observe the commandments of the Mosaic Law, I will bless you and there's going to be no poor, which goes without saying, no homeless, no one begging for their existence. But this is not happening within Israel. And so these blind men, they have to find a strategic location, an exit outside of Jericho, and they have to beg for money. And so here's these blind men, and obviously not having the sense of sight heightens their sense of hearing. And so they can hear really well, and they put things together, and they realize who it is who is passing by, and they cry out. But what they cry out, look at verse 30 again, what they cry out is so shocking. They cry out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." What is shocking here is they call Jesus Son of David. Why is Son of David a shocking term? Because it is to directly identify Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah. No Jew was confused about what Son of David meant. If you're the Son of David, you're claiming to be the Messiah. Not that you're just some of the progeny of the children of David. That was a proper title. You are the prophesied, long-awaited Messiah. You can call him rabbi. You can call him good teacher. Jesus the Nazarene. Plenty of safe titles to call Jesus and get his attention. But to call him Son of David, you're kind of letting everybody know who hears you use that title exactly who you believe Jesus to be, Son of David. But to use this title, especially at the point where Jesus is in his public ministry, opens you up for persecution. Because the religious leaders were long on the record that they were hostile against people who believed Jesus to be the Son of David. Remember the unpardonable sin we learned about back in Matthew chapter 12? Where the religious leaders said that Jesus was empowered by Satan. They couldn't deny that he did miracles. So let's just say he does these miracles by Satan himself. Do you know why they invented such a blasphemy? Because people, the crowds, were starting to say, maybe this is the Son of David. This can't be the Son of David. And once the religious leaders heard, people sort of whispering amongst themselves, this can't be the Son of David, can he? Well, then, then they're ready to persecute. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 22. Then a demon-possessed man, and this is recounting the unpardonable sin. Listen to this connection. A demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. All the crowds were amazed, saying, "This man cannot be the Son of David, can he?" And when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man cast out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons." So it was that people were entertaining that Jesus might be the Son of David that got the religious leaders to concoct the most blasphemous accusation against Christ. So this is a title you want to be sure you know what you're doing if you're living during this time before you start blurting out that you believe Jesus is the Son of David. Now, the Gospels refer to Jesus quite often as the Son of David, but I could only count three different occasions where someone from the crowd, whether a sick person or demon-possessed person, actually referred to Jesus as Son of David. So it was a title that not many of the commoners, not many rank-and-file Jews from the crowd, readily used. In fact, it was very rare and very infrequent, but it's happening here. These beggars are crying out that Jesus is the Son of David. And again, they're crying out close to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is where the Sanhedrin are. The Sanhedrin is the Supreme Court of Judaism. They are primarily the people that want to kill Jesus. So you can call Jesus Son of David up in Galilee. You know, it's still going to be a bit testy up there, but you call him Son of David close to Jerusalem, you want to get killed. Or you want to get excommunicated from the temple, apparently. So this is a very controversial title. And it's happening in a location that's dangerous. Now, go over to John chapter 11 and verse 53. I want you to catch, you know, sometimes when people preach through this, they act like the mood is all the same all throughout national Israel. But I want you to just understand how that when Jesus got closer to Jerusalem, things literally got more dangerous and deadlier the closer Jesus got. And you see this in John 11, the end of John 11, verse 53, is after the resurrection of Lazarus. So this is right where we are chronologically. So from that day on, they planned to kill him, verse 53. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into the city of Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. So that's what I already read. He goes in hiding for a little bit. Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" So the Jews are going to the Passover, and they're thinking, and they're talking amongst themselves. This is a talk of the town. Do you think Jesus has the guts to show up to Jerusalem with everybody who hates him, with everybody who wants to kill him? Do you think he's actually going to make an appearance? That's sort of the buzz going on. In verse 57, now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him. So there is an outstanding warrant for Jesus' arrest, essentially. There is a public warrant for his arrest. I don't think he's going to come to Jerusalem, because if he does, he'll get arrested. And you can imagine them saying, well, since when has that kept Jesus from doing anything? And sort of that's the commotion that's going on. That's the atmosphere that's taking place. Now, imagine that atmosphere, and you're walking along this big crowd, and then these two blind men, Son of David. You can kind of understand when someone says, would you shut them up? Would you get them to be quiet? Do they know where we are? Look at verse 31 back in Matthew 20. The crowd sternly told them to be quiet, and they cried out all the more, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. They cry out, Son of David. These blind men are not afraid. The crowd's afraid. Be quiet, be quiet. They're afraid. The blind men are what? The blind men are desperate. This is our one chance. If Jesus the Nazarene, Son of David, is really walking by, this is our one chance to be healed by him. So they're not afraid. They're desperate. They cry out. The crowds tell them, you got to be quiet. The more they try to stifle them, the more the blind men cry out all the more, have mercy on us, have mercy on us, Son of David. It is a scene of desperation. There's a story of a very famous paratrooper who was known for jumping out of airplanes in the most insane conditions. And this paratrooper was giving a lecture to some sort of young Air Force recruits. And after his lecture, one of the students raised his hands and said, where did you find the guts to jump out of your first plane? I mean, where did you find the boldness to jump out of your first plane? And that seasoned paratrooper said, I was in an airplane, 20,000 feet up, with three dead engines. So when your plane is landing, you suddenly find the boldness. And you might not call it boldness, you'd call it what? Desperation. You find it, it's do or die. And so here's these blind men. They are desperate. But what's so commendable about their desperation is that in their desperation, there is faith. There is faith, there is belief that Jesus is the Son of David, which I think is amazing because everybody else with functioning eyeballs can't make up their mind if Jesus is the Son of David. And these men who are blind see very clearly, 20/20 vision, Jesus is the Son of David. Their senses are not firing all the way. But somehow, and we don't know how they received information, maybe they heard parts of Jesus preaching, maybe someone who followed him shared Christ with them, somehow they believe and are convinced in what so many other people are not bold enough or just don't believe, and therefore they don't say out loud, they are convinced in their blindness that he is the Son of David. Look at verse 32. And Jesus stopped and called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" I love that question. It's almost insulting. You know, someone who's sick in bed or with some obvious illness, and you say, "What's wrong with you?" Well, don't you have eyes? Can't you see? I'm the blind one. You're not supposed to be blind. Don't you know what's wrong with me? But Jesus frequently did this because he wants the sick person to verbalize what's wrong with them. He wants them to confess what is wrong with them and why it is that they need help from Jesus. He does this multiple times throughout this ministry. And I think this is such a timely lesson for us because we live in such a self-sufficient culture, don't we? Where we're just self-made people, we're autonomous, we're independent, we don't need anybody else. And that is just kryptonite to Christianity. That is just kryptonite to your relationship with God and your relationship to the local church. So we need to confess out loud, first of all, to God, why it is that we need him so much. God is saying, "What is wrong with you?" And you say, "I will gladly tell you, God. I will gladly tell you all the reasons that I need you." And we list out all those reasons, and if we really mean it, then we should be more open with our spouse or someone who's discipling us, a mentor, to say, "Here's what's wrong with me. Here's why I can't do it on my own. Here's why I don't have the strength to please God on my own, to live life in a way that pleases and honors God on my own. Let me just list out to my humiliation all the ways that I fall short," which if you just flip them over are just all the ways that I desperately need God. There's a reason why he always wants the people he's working on to verbalize what they need. But they answer, they're not offended by this. Verse 33, they said to him, "Lord, we want our eyes to be opened." Isn't that awesome? We want our eyes to be opened. In verse 34, moved with compassion. You know, there's so many theological reasons as to why Jesus had a miracle ministry. But undergirding all these theological reasons is the compassion that Jesus had for people. That he loved people because first and foremost, they're made in the image of God. Moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes. And he's always doing that too. We've come to expect this, right? He's not waving his hands over huge masses of people and slaying them in the spirit without even touching them. He's walking up to them and he's touching them. There's that personal one-on-one contact. He touches their eyes and immediately they regain their sight and they followed him. They regain their sight. Of course they regain their sight. Because who touched them? The creator of the universe. God the Father created the world, and he created all things through the agency of his Son. This is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who has clothed himself in the flesh of humanity, who now reaches out to a person he has created, and he heals him. And he's not just giving him a vitamin boost. He's not just increasing his immune system. What is he doing? It's a creative act. Most healing that Jesus did was a creative act. He's creating, recreating dead tissue into living tissue. There's dead retinas and dead nerves or whatever the problem was. It was incurable by man, and he just regenerates and creates all the parts that are necessary for them to see. And we know that sight is 20/20 vision. Because when God heals, he heals perfectly. So now they can see, but it's not that just they can see absolutely perfectly. But there is something more important in verse 34 than their healing. It's the last two words of verse 34, which says, followed him, and they followed him. They don't get healed and then walk away and forget to come back and thank him like the lepers did. They get healed, and they know right away we owe Jesus our sight. But that's not necessarily a reason to follow someone. Following is discipleship terminology in the Gospels. If you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, if you're a true Christian, you're a disciple. If you're a disciple, you're a follower. How do you know if you're a follower? Because you're living like Jesus. It's not that you were just baptized or you just said the prayer or you did something sort of at the beginning, but if that was a genuine act of salvation, then there's a transformation, and now everybody looks at your life and they say, which was the first insult given to the believing community, you are a Christian. You're a little Christ. Look at these little Jesuses walk around. They all think they're little Jesuses. And why does the world say that? Because, well, we're following Christ. We want to look like Christ. We're disciples of Jesus Christ. So this is the mark of authentic faith. They begin to follow him. That's why I think this is more than just a healing, but they believed he was the Messiah. They believed he was atonement for their sins. And this follow terminology is used, which is this rich motif throughout the Gospels of someone who takes up the cross and they what? Follow him. They leave everything behind and they follow him. They have become followers of Christ. In the early 1700s, on one hot summer night, there was a pastor who was called to the house where inside that house there was a slave named Kofar who was on his deathbed. He was dying. And this slave was owned by a master who was a sea captain, and the name of this sea captain, well, he went by the title Captain Hill. And to the eyes of anyone watching this scene that this pastor was witnessing, the slave Kofar, he was the desperate person. Because first of all, he's a slave. The sin of slavery had been forced upon him. And secondly, he's dying. So you just look at that situation and you would say, well, he's the desperate player in this situation. But in the slave Kofar's mind, he was not the desperate person. It was Captain Hill who was the desperate person. And so these are his words to his master, and the pastor here recorded them. He says to his master, "Dear master, you have been a kind master to me, as kind as a father, and I have endeavored to serve you as far forth as I was able. But it seems to me, mister, I have done all the service that I can for you. I have a greater master in heaven. And when he calls for me, I must go. But God is all sufficient. Master, I hope you will put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to take care of you in your old age more than in your children and a pretty deal more." Said, you know, here I am dying, but you know, I'm going to go to my master, my real master in heaven, and it's going to be wonderful. You, however, Captain Hill, are going to stay here on earth. And in this narrative, we are told this captain was not a Christian. He had not trusted in Christ, and the only trust he had was to depend on his family in his aging years before he died. And what's the slave saying? Well, my prayer is that you will trust in Jesus Christ. Because in reality, if you're looking at it through the spiritual lens, not the physical lens, but the spiritual lens, you, Captain Hill, are the desperate figure. You are the one who is in danger of dying and entering an eternity of judgment. And it is you who needs, in desperation, to trust in Christ and have more than just your family to trust in on your deathbed. What a completely different perspective than the world has. It's a true perspective. So as Christians, you know, my prayer all week for myself and for you is that we would just grow in being okay with how desperately we need God And we would just grow in being able to talk openly about how many ways we fall short of God's glory. Not so we can mope around and beat ourselves up, but so we can turn around and say, those are all equally the ways that we delight in God and need God to sustain us. But if you are without Christ, you need to understand that you are a candle in the wind. You are a flame, a flicker, and if one gust comes along that's just strong enough, it is going to snuff you out. And when it does, and when you stand before God, who is going to plead your case? I mean, who do you have to plead your case? When your guilt and your sins are brought before God, upon what grounds do you have the confidence that they're not going to be held against you? If God is a good judge, that this guilt and these sins are not going to be held against you, there is no other ground other than the person of Jesus Christ. And the only way we run to him and find him to satisfy us, to forgive us, and to reconcile us to God is when we understand the desperation of our situation. And until you understand that, you won't understand how much you are in need of Jesus Christ. But it seems very much that these two blind men, they knew it, and they needed it. And they didn't care. If everybody else was telling them to shut up, they're going to cry out, all the more, you're the son of David, and we are in desperate need of you. Let's pray, and as I pray, if our men could come forward to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Heavenly Father, we confess our need of you. We confess we don't have a leg to stand on. We confess we don't even have an appetite or a capability that is intrinsic to us. But as the psalmist said, if there is any goodness, you must be our only goodness, Lord. So I pray that we would walk in increased humility. Pray that we would be like these blind men. We would not try to fit in with the culture and fit in with the world around us and hush when people tell us to, but to declare boldly and openly our need for you, Lord. Lord, we turn now to the celebration of your supper, the Passover that you have transformed into this communion ordinance, Lord. Be with us now. In your name, amen.